Book Hebrews at chapter 1. You can find Hebrews chapter 1 on page 1001. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to read from the beginning up to chapter 2, verse 4, focusing especially then on the beginning of chapter 4. Just give your attention to the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, whom also did the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers the flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We'll stop our reading at that point. This passage challenges a lot of modern, or shall I say, current postmodern ways of thinking. People today are often distracted. You have a cell phone? Please turn it off. People today are often distracted. This says pay attention. People today often prefer whatever is new. This says pay attention to what you already heard, what was then relatively new but bound to grow old. People today say, "What is truth?" This says the message was attested to you by God. It is true. People today say, "It is right and necessary for me that I create my own world." The Word of God says, "You owe obedience to God who created you and the world and has spoken to you." Now, don't think that the current way of thinking that you might call postmodernist is all that new. In Acts 17, it says that the Athenians used to spend all their time 2,000 years ago doing nothing other than hearing or saying something new. And some of you caught when I said that people today say, "What is truth?" that they're only saying what Pontius Pilate said before he executed Jesus. So in many ways, people today are as people have always been. But in particular, I think people back then were especially like we are today. Because this letter was written to the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is a lot like the United States of America in 2011. Back then, it was the strongest country in the world. And now we are. If they weren't, who was? China. If we aren't, who is? China. Back then, there were a few rich and many poor, but there was still freedom to move around and start a business. So it is in America. Back then, there was a huge diversity in the Roman Empire in people and religions. So it is in America. Back then, you had philosophers who scoffed at truth, while the people had many superstitions. Frankly, so it is in America. Here's the thing. Over 250 years, the pagan and sophisticated and cynical Roman Empire learned to listen and pay close attention to the message of Jesus. They didn't just learn to listen. They accepted it as true. They didn't just accept it as true, but many of them began to obey it. Because in the message of Jesus, they found hope and joy and love. And all the things that they could not find, either in Zeus or Aphrodite or Plato or in Cicero. They found this in Jesus Christ. So to everyone today who, like so many then, were searching or skeptical or cynical or hopeless or drifting, I hold out to you Jesus Christ. And I say, taste Him. Taste and see the Lord is good. Or if you prefer the modern slogan, taste Him again for the first time. We must pay attention, it says, lest we drift away. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, I have to say to you, don't misunderstand Reformed theology. Drifting away is a real danger. It is a genuine possibility for us. Now, what do I mean by Reformed theology? Well, Christianity is a vast thing now. There are different schools of theology in it. And what is taught here in this church and in many other churches is something called Reformed theology. We read the Bible and we see how much God is in control. And so in Reformed theology, we particularly have this point, the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has chosen from all eternity for heaven are going to go to heaven. And nothing is going to change that. And that is a well-founded doctrine in Scripture. Romans 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Jesus said, I know my sheep, and no one takes them from my hand. So the perseverance of the saints is certainly true. Thus the slogan, true in a sense, but rather unhelpful, once saved, always saved. That's true in a sense, but that's kind of unhelpful. Because Jesus said, He told a parable once about four different kinds of dirt. And he talked about throwing the seed, which is the Word of God, into these four different kinds of dirt and how you get four different results. Three of them start good. Only one of them finishes good. And he said, those are people's hearts. There are four reactions to the message of Jesus. One of them is, go away, I don't want to hear this again. Three of them is initially good, but only one is good in the end. And the New Testament shows us people like this. It shows us Ananias and Sapphira, who were in this wonderful early church and whose sin was so atrocious, God struck them down for their sin. We see in the epistles that Paul speaks of an associate of his, a fellow pastor named Demas, who left him because he loved this present world. And Jesus said Judas Iscariot. Drifting is a possibility. That's why Jesus said, many will say in that day, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. So then we have to hold this together. Those whom God has effectually called cannot totally and finally fall away. The saints will persevere. But we have to also know this. A person may profess faith and look like a true believer for a while and yet fall away. A person should not lightly assume that he is saved. If indeed we are abiding in Christ, if we're growing in godliness, then the perseverance of the saints is a doctrine that comes to comfort us. It's not to comfort those who are drifting away from the Lord. As Jesus said, many will say in that day, didn't we prophesy in your name? So don't misunderstand Reformed theology and become complacent. It is not for complacent Christians. Look at the passage. It is warning Christians not to drift. Now, how do you know if you are drifting? And the word here is of a ship that wants to get to safety in the harbor, but it's drifting. And it's not going to make it to the harbor unless an effort is made to recapture it. How do you know if you're drifting? Well, one way to drift is to love the things of the world like Demas. And you can test yourself on this. Do you find yourself always thinking about the things of the world? Now, we all have to think about what we're going to eat. But if you find it impossible to put your mind on the things of God, even now you want to think of something else. Are you drifting? Do you love sin? How do you know if you love sin? Well, do you resent it when your sin is called sin? When you feel the prick of conscience from God or from somebody saying, you know, that's wrong. Do you resent it? When the Word of God comes to you, you're supposed to repent, not resent. One letter off, totally different. People sometimes say, you know, you made me feel so guilty. Frankly, I think that's what people say when they know they're wrong, but they don't want to change. You made me feel guilty. What do you mean you made me feel guilty? Judge it for yourself. Are you guilty? If you're not, well, then who cares what I said? If you are guilty, then repent. But don't attack the messenger. If you find yourself saying, you made me feel guilty, it's time to reevaluate. And do you love yourself above all? You know, for many people, especially those who kind of take their cue for life from current psychology, the goal of life is my self-actualization. Now, that's a bit of a mouthful, and maybe that's not how it's usually presented. But psychology tells you to pursue yourself, to build up yourself, to make yourself all that you can be. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Those are two different paths. And if you read some self-help books, sometimes you can find lots of helpful little tidbits in different psychology books. But you've got to understand that you're talking about a different path. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God above all else. Psychology says the greatest commandment is to love yourself above all else. Those aren't the same. You might say, okay, well, which one's right? Which one's right? Should I love Jesus above all else, or should I put myself above all else? Well, the American spirit would say, well, which one works better? Which one works better? And what Jesus is saying is, don't judge that too quickly. If you see somebody carrying a cross off to be executed, if you see Stephen being dragged out of the city to get stoned, it'd be easy to say, well, that's not working. But Jesus said, if anyone would save his life, he will lose it. If anyone would lose himself, he'd lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, he will save it. Jesus says, Stephen, dragged out of the city to be stoned, his life is saved for eternity. Not that you must be martyred to assure that. But here's the one, he looks like a total failure. Jesus says, success. Success for eternity. Judge it for yourself. You can self-actualize to the best of your ability. You get cancer, it takes it away. You can self-actualize to the nth degree, then you die. And it goes nowhere. Which one is right? I've said, the effort to self-actualize comes to a dead end at death. But Jesus promises life eternal. That's the one that works. But beyond the fact that that's the one that works, which one is really right? You know, God made us. God made you. God has spoken to you. God has the right to tell you how this should work. And when you follow God's directions, you discover the Maker knows his model, knows what it is. God has shown us his heart when he gave his only son to die for us. It's for us to obey. 50 years ago, President John F. Kennedy thrilled a generation of young people when he said, don't ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. And that thrilled people, the call to get out of themselves and to devote their lives to a bigger cause than themselves. And he was on to something. The purpose of your life is not simply to look at yourself and gaze into your belly button and say, what about me, what about me, what about me? But JFK wasn't looking high enough. The proper object of your efforts, all your efforts and your striving, is not the United States. It's not the Democratic Party. It's not the Republican Party. And it's not yourself. But God above all. If your top love is not God, then you're drifting. If your top love is country, you're drifting. If your top love is your family, you're drifting. If your top love is yourself, you are drifting. You'll notice in this passage, the danger lies not only in rejecting the faith, There's also danger in not hanging on to it, in neglecting it, in just drifting. Remember, it's talking about a ship drifting away. But we have a saying, your ship has come in. Because that's the point of a ship. It's great to see the world and be out in the ocean, but the point of the ship is to get somewhere. So you can get out of the boat, finally. Sailors are happy to get out of the boat. Finally get somewhere and get back on solid land. There is safety. There is life. Now, how can we not drift away? Well, he says, pay much closer attention. I have a fond memory from seminary. Most of seminary was really very academic. But my last year, this one pastor professor used to get a group of us, 10 or 12 of us together once a week. And we each had to contribute a problem from our local church. And we'd talk about it and figure out how to solve it. This is probably the most practical thing that we ever did at Westminster Seminary. Okay? Thank you, Tim Whitmer. So one time, the student who had a problem to present, I'll call her M. M had been converted later in life. She still sort of had a feminist kind of irritation to her, but she was working on accepting the Bible that, you know, that it's men were called to preach. So she brought a challenge to us. She said, here's my problem for you future preachers. She said, I meet with young women in a discipleship way every Tuesday and Wednesday. And I ask them, what was preached on Sunday? And these serious young women, serious enough to both go to church and meet with me on Tuesday or Wednesday, they have no idea what was preached on Sunday. Now, she said, let's think about it, future pastors. They're listening to Phil Ryken, who's probably a better preacher than any of you are ever going to be. What are you going to do to solve the problem? I really like that. I didn't like our solutions. It was pretty lame. It was pretty lame. I'm not sure we really said much of anything, but I thought it was a great problem that M put out there in front of us. So how are you going to pay closer attention? Well, you notice there is a bulletin. And on the back of it, there is a little set of notes, an outline. If you wish to pay closer attention, you can take it home and you can reread it afterwards. In fact, you can read it and say, can I remember anything that was said that corresponds to this? I reserve the right to go off of this, by the way. You might also not look at the outline, but try and say, what was the passage? Can I reread the passage? Do I see anything in the passage in addition to what was said? And what was said? You can take notes. Some people love to take notes. Some people don't like to take notes. But you can always do the thing with the bulletin. And if you really can't remember the passage, you can go online, you can go find the sermon. You don't have to listen to the sermon again. The little thing online will tell you what the passage was. I was once told a study skill back when I was a student. If you really want to remember the lecture, review your notes that night and two nights later. I did that in one class, and I did a great job in that class. But here might be the best thing. Is there someone that you can talk to about what was preached to you? What struck you? What else did you see? What further thought was provoked as you were listening? It says we must pay attention lest we drift away, lest the thorns and thistles crowd out the plant. That is, lest the cares and anxieties and the riches of this life crowd out the faith. It says we must pay attention lest we drift. And then it basically says we must not drift or God will judge us. Now, in our culture, there is an unexamined axiom for many people that if it's true, then Christianity can't be true. Think about it if you hold to this axiom. Okay? The axiom goes like this. God should not be believed in or obeyed if he judges people. Or to put it more strongly, God should not be believed in or obeyed if he takes pleasure in hurting people. Now, when you put it that way, you say, wait a minute. Where did it ever say in Scripture that God takes pleasure in hurting people? Well, you said he was going to judge people. Yes, but does the Scripture say God likes or enjoys judging people? Here is an actual verse from Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Because God judges. And it does hurt and will hurt if we fall under the wrath of God. But don't attack God's character. He is the judge. He takes no pleasure in this. We know there are human judges. And those human judges often have to mete out 10 years, 20 years, life. Do we attack the character of the judge for that? Do we say you must be an evil person who delights in sending people away? No, we don't do that. No doubt some judges do delight in sending people away. No doubt it is a delight to send certain kinds of criminals away. But we don't attack the character of judges when they mete out the justice. So God is consistently represented to us as a judge. If we don't impute evil motives to a human judge when he judges guilt and gives a sentence, there is no reason to impute evil motives to God. It's also something else, something along the lines of Pascal's wager, if that means anything to you. As I watch TV shows and movies, which I do rarely, but I've noticed that there's this admiration for the survivor. I'm not talking about the show. Although the show, I think encapsulates the idea. This admiration for the guy who makes it through all circumstances, who adjusts when things are different, who somehow can manage to always keep going forward no matter what happens. He stays on his feet. This admiration. In the typical movie, if somebody says, you're a survivor, it's meant as a compliment. The person who says, I refuse to believe in God if God judges me for not believing, is not a survivor. That's not a survivor. Because God is real. And God says, I have given you my only beloved Son to die for your sins. I am calling you to believe in Him. I have done everything that I can do for you, sinful rebel, to call you back to me, to turn one's back on the grace of God. It is an atrocious offense. It's an atrocious offense when God judges us. He gives us what we richly deserve. God judges sin, not because He is a bad character, but because we do. The problem is not that God hurts people, but that I do. Then we come to verse 2. What's it talking about? Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, what's he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. He's talking about how when the Ten Commandments and all the Torah was given to Moses, they believed that that was done by angels. And then when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, the people turned away and made the golden calf. And when he talks about disobedience receiving a retribution, he's talking about how God often judged the people of Israel in the wilderness, whether with earthquakes or the sword or with snakes. Now, it had become a belief back in those times that angels had been involved in giving the Old Testament law. Not quite in Scripture. It's close. We read Deuteronomy 33 because it says there the Lord came from Sinai. He came from the 10,000s of His holy ones. And the Greek makes it this. The Lord came from Sinai. On His right hand were His angels with Him. And there's something similar in Psalm 68. The Lord and Sinai and thousands all together. It doesn't quite say in Scripture that the angels were the mediators of it. But ancient Judaism took that idea and ran with it. And it became something that everybody knew. Everybody knew that, of course, the Ten Commandments came through angels. You can find that in Josephus. And the New Testament agrees with that one. That was in Stephen's speech that we read in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, you received the law as from angels, or you received it from angels, but you didn't keep it. And Paul says it in Galatians 3. And so here we have it again. The message declared by angels. He's referring to the Ten Commandments, and you could say the whole Torah. You might wonder, is every traditional Jewish interpretation correct? The answer is no. Just look at what Jesus said about the Pharisees. But with this one, Scripture seems to be saying, yes, this one is correct. So God gave the word to Moses through angels. God was present but veiled. Jesus was present but veiled. It's the word of God, it's true, but it wasn't as clear as the word that comes through Jesus. Now he says here, even though the word only came through angels, it was correct. It proved reliable. And those who disobeyed it were judged promptly. Now, what's the point? The point is, if they received the word of God just from angels, and it was true and they were judged for neglecting it, then how much more will we be judged, given that we've gotten the word from the Son, if we neglect it? That's why he's talking about angels at all. 2 weeks ago, I preached the end of chapter 1, and I went through all those different verses in which we're talking about angels, and I never answered this question. Why are you talking about angels? Here's why. To set up this argument. If the word that comes from angels has to be followed closely, then how much more does the word from Jesus need to be hung on to closely? It's a how much more argument. That's why he's talking about angels at all. He's setting up that argument, fortiori, if you like, the Latin. The Son is greater than the angels. So if disregarding the word that came through angels was a bad idea, how much more is it a bad idea to disregard the warning and the words that came from the Son? Now, some of you probably don't like warnings. I must say, I have to confess, I don't like warnings. I don't know if I would enjoy this sermon if I was sitting where you are. I think I might kind of bristle at it and wish it was over. I don't like warnings, but they're integral to the Christian message. Look at the paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's a warning. And parts of our culture, frankly, are so soft. I know somebody here, a teacher, who was reminded recently, don't use red ink when you correct your students' papers. It might make them feel bad. Use green. Please. Red ink is great. It gets your attention. It says, this is wrong. You have to relearn this. You have no idea how to factor. Better figure it out or you won't pass Algebra 2. Red ink is great. Because the goal for the teacher shouldn't be to shield students from getting hurt, from getting their feelings hurt. It should be that the students actually learn whatever is being taught. And parents, you cannot save your children from ever falling down, from ever getting hurt, from ever getting hit. Your goal has to be children who have the strength of character to endure falling down, to endure getting hurt, to endure getting hit. And you cannot shield your danger from it, for your child from every danger. What you need is a child who can intelligently avoid danger. And how does your child come to intelligently avoid danger? From warnings. From warnings. There's dangers in life. And the greatest danger is to neglect the grace of God. When he gave lost, unworthy sinners eternal life, there's no greater danger than to neglect the gospel. It is dangerous to run in front of the SEPTA bus. It is more dangerous to throw yourself in front of the SEPTA train. But there's no greater danger than to neglect the grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, remember Lot's wife. And he expected you to know what that meant. Now, how can we avoid drifting away? I've spoken of listening and remembering the word that is preached, so you actually know by Tuesday what you heard on Sunday. But as I said here, Jesus assumes that you know who Lot's wife is. And how do you know who Lot's wife is? What's the point of Lot's wife? He's saying, read the Bible. Pay close attention to it. Say, I will read the Bible 5 minutes a day. Not that this saves you, Jesus saves you. But this is how you pay close attention. Read the Bible 5 minutes a day. And think about it. Before you read, pray briefly. God, help me to get the point. And you read 5 minutes, and then you say, God, help me to remember and to do what you're telling me here. We must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away and God judge us. Next it says, we must not drift given the certainty of the message. It's the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. The message is certain, so we must not drift from it. He's saying the Old Testament was certain. It came by angels. It was true. See, those who broke it were judged. And the New Testament is even more certain. Because it came not by angels, but by the Lord, the greater messenger. But, they would have said, and you might say, I didn't hear Jesus myself. Neither did the people who got this letter. So it goes on to say, it was attested to us, legal language. They testified to us by those who did hear Jesus. Another defeater belief in our culture. And that is, well, the Bible isn't really tell us the truth about Jesus, because I saw on PBS that archaeology disproved the Bible. Right. Did they say on PBS how often archaeology has proved parts of the Bible that they had previously doubted? Like the Hittites, for example. If you look up the old Encyclopedia Britannica from like 1900, Hittites, short entry, mythical people mentioned in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say they're mythical. The Bible says they're historical. But they hadn't been found yet. Now you can look up the Hittites in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You have a whole long article about the Hittites. The Bible already knew about them, and the archaeologists hadn't found them yet. Keep in mind, archaeology cannot confirm the whole Bible. How are you going to find Abraham's tent? 4,000 years ago, you going to find his tent? I doubt there's anything left of his tent. And I don't know how you'd know it was his tent if you found it. And I don't know if that would prove the key points if you did find it. You cannot prove appearances by angels. What is key for us is not archaeology, which, by the way, has confirmed key points of the scriptures. The key point for us is the testimony of Jesus' disciples, which is found for us in the New Testament. The New Testament that was written in the first century. New Testament that shows in many ways that there is the testimony of eyewitnesses. The Gospels that are not whisper down the lane. Anne Rice, the vampire author, began to read into the scripture and into the skeptical scholarship on the scripture. She said that the skeptical scholarship, I had never seen such a tissue of assumption upon assumption upon assumption. She ended up believing the Bible when she's reading the bad scholarship and not believing it. Remember this, at the latest, the Gospels were written as close to Jesus as we are to JFK getting shot. And ask somebody of the right age, where were you when you heard that JFK had been shot? And he will tell you. And that's what the Gospels record, the things that you would remember, not the things that you would forget. At the closest, the Gospels were written as close to Jesus as the Challenger explosion. I would like to think I'm still young. I can tell you where I was when I heard that the Challenger had blown up. In the middle of the Vietnam War. Can you meet anybody who tells you about the Vietnam War? That's when the Gospels were written. So then, the message is attested to us by the Lord himself, by those who heard him. And then it says, by God also. We have here the bold claim that there were signs and wonders and various miracles. And keep in mind, if that had been a controversial statement for them, it would not be made here. If they, back then, getting the letter, would have said, what are you talking about? He wouldn't have written it. It wouldn't have helped his case. So the testimony is good for us as well. We may not have seen miracles, but we can be sure that they did. Recorded in the Gospels and recorded in the book of Acts. Consider what's being said here. The Christian is the one who pays attention to the evidence. You drift, not when you start to think, but when you stop facing the evidence, facing the message that has been attested to you by the Lord Jesus. That's why we must pay close attention and come to worship God and stay and ask our questions. I mentioned Anne Rice. She's raised Roman Catholic. She went off to be an atheist. She came back by reading bad scholarship, dissing the Bible. And now she's halfway back out again. She said, well, I follow Jesus, but I won't be a Christian. They're so argumentative. True enough. But they're so argumentative. I won't do it. And as I read her spiritual autobiography, written when she was a Christian, I could tell she was in trouble. Because she was saying, I saw things were different, but I didn't ask. I didn't ask any questions. I just came and kept thinking what I always had thought. I didn't ask any questions. As if she thought that her Christian friends were like sandcastles that would be swept away if she asked a question. I could tell she was in trouble. Why aren't you asking a question? You're a thinking person. You need an answer. We must pay attention, which means ask your questions, lest we drift and incur judgment, lest we neglect this true and glorious message. And lastly, it says to us, we must not drift, lest we lose our great salvation. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I know a little of different philosophies. I know a little of different religions. And Jesus has the best message. He's got the best message. You can go check out the other ones. The gospel gives us answer to our, you can say, our existential angst. What is going on with me? What is next? How could I have been so wrong? Where am I going? And Jesus appears. And he removes the guilt of our wrongs. He clothes us, you could say, in clean garments so we can stand before God. And the angst can drift away. I may not be in relationship with my earthly father. And I may not know where I'm going to be tomorrow, but I know that God has forgiven me for eternity. Now I know that even if I suffer in this life, it is not that God is against me, but that as a man disciplines his son, so God is disciplining me. Jesus, he brings us before God and he justifies us. He answers that existential angst. The gospel gives us the answer to our longing to belong. Who am I? Where do I belong? Where will I fit in? And Jesus gives us the right to become the children of God. He leads many children to glory. When he rose from the dead, he said, go and tell the disciples, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus gives us the right to become children of God. He adopts us into God's household. Then we belong to this vast family connected around the world. Then we belong in the little congregation where we are. And we are part of this larger family. The gospel also answers our longing to be free. When will I be free to achieve the victory in my life that I seek? And no, the gospel doesn't give you the victory necessarily as an entrepreneur. The gospel doesn't necessarily give you the victory to be the president. The gospel doesn't necessarily give you the victory to be rich. The gospel gives you greater things than this. The ability to conquer your sins and your addictions and the fears that cripple you and that ruin you and ruin life for you and those close to you. Yes, Jesus gives us freedom from the power of our sins. And he gives us the answer to our longing for eternity. I'm going to die. And then what? Jesus promises eternal life. In the scripture that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Here is the so great salvation that conquered the hostile, very hostile and sophisticated Roman Empire. Here is the salvation that gives you hope and purpose as well, postmodern. Pay attention to what is old, the truth that sets you free. The truth that when you obey it gives you freedom and joy and the love of God. The love greater than any postmodern is allowed to dream of by his futile philosophy. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And do not neglect such a great salvation. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for every one of us here that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, that we would not drift away, encumbered by our sins, by our distractions, by our anxieties, by our irritations, by our cares. But I pray, Lord, that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I pray, Lord, that when we are anxious, we would look to you. And when we wonder where we belong, that we would remember that at least this, we have this above all, that we are your children as we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray for every one of us, Lord, that we would pay much closer attention to the word that we have heard. I pray for those who are not now believing it, that you would move them by your Holy Spirit to believe. I pray for those of us who believe it but are drifting, that you would awaken us and turn us back to you. I pray, Lord, for those of us who believe it and are standing firm, that you would not allow us to get weary in doing good, but that we would continue. We continue to focus our eyes on you until at last we stand before you with great joy. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The next part of the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. So let's now sing Psalm 8, selection B.